are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, happy to be with you again during this joyful, holy season of Lent. Joyful, you ask? Absolutely. Lent is a season of fasting, abstinence, detachment, penance, and yes, joy. The joy was so palpable last Sunday that we had to put away the violet vestments for a day and let it seep in a bit more profoundly. The joy of Lent is Christ. There's just no two ways about it. We are depriving ourselves of earthly goods and comforts so that we may focus all the more on Christ, who is the only true source of joy. All of the other goods of this world are mere signposts to direct us to He who is the giver of all good gifts, and who alone can bring you into ultimate fulfillment and joy. Well, consider the gospel lesson for this Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Lent, from the Cycle C readings. It's the beautiful and haunting story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery, who is brought to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the circumstances of this event are tainted with sin and evil in just about every instance. Adultery is, of course, a serious sin. But no less serious is the intent of the scribes and Pharisees to utilize this woman's sin, not to learn from Jesus, but to trap him. Many commentators have surmised that perhaps the scribes and Pharisees actually set up the whole affair just so they could trap Jesus. And what of the man who committed adultery with the woman? Where is he? Rather convenient that he is left out of all the drama, isn't it? Yes, from the outset, all is awash in the ugliness of sin. And then, Jesus. In the reading of this story, we see the great grace of Jesus at work in the midst of all the ugliness and sin, working the great act of redemption. You remember the story. The scribes and Pharisees remind Jesus that she, a known adulteress, under the law of Moses, is to be stoned to death. Would Jesus deny the Mosaic law, or would he uphold it and pronounce that she be stoned? Either way, he was sure to lose the favor of the people. Instead, Jesus neither denies the law nor sentences the woman to death. Rather, he transcends and fulfills the law. In the only place ever recorded as him writing, Jesus stoops down and begins writing on the ground with his finger. Some commentators suggest that he was actually writing the sins of the scribes and Pharisees in attendance at the event. Then he straightens up and makes his fascinating and indeed transcendent announcement, "Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And catch this, who is the only one present in the scene who fulfills that requirement to be without sin? It's Jesus himself. The accusers, beginning with the elders, begin to drop their stones and their accusations and steal away. Jesus, the sinless, just judge, shows mercy. He does not condemn, he redeems. Now put yourself in the woman's shoes for just a moment. Having just been torn from the arms of her illicit lover, it's likely she was actually brought naked before Jesus. But perhaps the most humiliating thing exposed was her sin. And there, naked inside and out before the just judge himself, she trembled, thinking she was about to be executed in shame and derision. Instead, in a most unexpected, unwarranted, and frankly unbelievable move, the judge speaks not judgment, condemnation, and retribution, but mercy, grace, and peace. Her life is spared, and she is reclothed with the dignity that is inherently hers. Her heart moves from shame, disgrace, and utter fear to shock, gratitude, and joy. Of course, the story of this woman is also the story of each one of us. Caught up in our own sin, we are worthy only of judgment. Yet with each heartfelt act of contrition, with each visit to the confessional, we encounter not the judgment of the Lord, but His mercy, grace, and peace. The words Jesus spoke to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you," we get to hear spoken to us in the words, "I absolve you from your sins." And what else, friends, can that do but bring about joy? First up on the show today, Tom Schulzenberg joins us to discuss the importance of Catholic philanthropy. Next, Deacon Art Miller talks about our call to be pilgrims of hope in this Jubilee year. Plus, Dr. Kate Walsh-Soucheray returns to discuss the season of Easter and the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. That's all coming up on the show today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show and give the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Throughout history, Catholics have been at the forefront of efforts to alleviate suffering and promote justice. Whether it's through direct service, advocacy, or financial support, Catholic philanthropy has been a powerful force for good. And today we're joined by Tom Schulzenberg, whose dedication to faith-based service has made a lasting impact. Tom, we're so glad you could join us to talk about how Catholic philanthropy continues to change lives and shape communities. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Patrick. It's good to be here.
Well, let's start off with a definition here. I hear philanthropy bandied about as a term from time to time, but how would you define philanthropy, perhaps in its broadest categories?
Right. I think this is such a timely topic for now, Patrick, not only because we find ourselves in the middle of Lent, and as we know, it's prayer, penance, and almsgiving as the tenets of Lent in which we follow, but because we hear so much in the news about what's going on in the areas of philanthropy, you know, the big headlines with Mackenzie Scott or Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, these sorts of things tend to dominate the headlines in terms of giving. But the church's idea of philanthropy, or what we might call more properly charity, is a very ancient practice. And it's important to realize the church's stance on this and how that really differs from a modern view of philanthropy. And I guess a good way of understanding the hybrid idea of that is what something that we call Catholic philanthropy, something that I learned during my work as a fundraiser and which I continue to practice in other work that I do, even though I'm not directly fundraising with the university. So I would say the difference would be this, in that the church's idea of charity is one's self is directed to God and from God, thus to other individuals. You know, you understand this. I give to the church because I know the church will take care of those individuals in need. And here we know that, as we see in Lent, one of the practices of almsgiving is we do it because God wants us to, and because we believe that it helps us get to heaven, that giving of ourselves, giving financial or otherwise, helps us get to heaven. Mm-hmm. The modern idea of this is very different, is that the giving, so the church's idea is that this is directed to God first and then to individuals. But the modern idea is giving is directly from the self to others, not as individuals, but as a mass. So it's not only this cuts out God, but it substitutes the individual for the masses. Mm. And as we've seen, oftentimes this disorder opens the door to ego. I am the benefactor who directs the good, and how this really can drive social change. And the impetus here is power and self-aggrandizement and not really salvation and going to heaven. And this oftentimes tends to look at data-driven and impact and scientific results, right? It's about finding the cure, not so much about treating the symptoms. It's not so much about the poor people themselves. It's about curing poverty. And so it's a very different notion.
Okay. Wow. Well, I love the kind of the way that you broke it down there, and that's a very interesting topic. So if you say that, you know, kind of the modern idea of philanthropy, I can see where it does steal away from the individual, kind of looks to the masses, sees a, you know, overarching cure and that thing and that sort of thing. But it also it seems to, at some level, it may just cut God out of the picture entirely. Like you were saying, I become the arbiter of what is good then. So I am the dispenser of good through my philanthropy. But that seems to fly right in the face of the Catholic idea of almsgiving, for example.
Right. And so I would see the way, the Catholic way, idea of Catholic philanthropy, a sort of hybrid modernization of this idea, would come in three elements. And I'm taking a lot of this information from a scholar named Jeremy Beer, who I studied and had the opportunity to meet and learn from. And these three elements are all is gift, superabundance, and the law of the gift. And what we mean by these three is, the first, all is gift. All of creation is a gift from God. Our very lives, our joys and struggles, our own possessions. I mean, St. Paul says, what do you possess that you have not received? And he's speaking about the grace in baptism, but we can apply that so many areas of our life. And once we start to understand and really imbue this idea that all is gift, it imbues a sense of gratitude for everything I have. Everything is a gift from God. And the idea here is one of stewardship and not of possession. So I take care of the gifts that God has entrusted to me, and I trust that he will always provide for me, rather than I must take everything and possess it and keep it and only dispense what I think is going to be good for others. So it's a powerful idea that all is gift. The second would be a superabundance, and this comes from the first, in that God gives superabundantly, right? We see in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. And of course, the gospel story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, they weren't just given the food that they needed because it satiated their hunger, but there was overabundance, right? There's the 12 wicker baskets remaining. So God always gives us more than we need, more than we could possibly use. What this does to the modern notion of philanthropy is it turns the zero-sum game on its head. The secular idea is the either-or, the law of economics. If I have something and I give it to you, I don't have it anymore. The Catholic notion is there's always more than what we need because God gives everything, and he gives to superabundance. Wow. So we emulate the Father in giving all that we possibly can without regard to how it affects us. And so it's a powerful idea that, you know, not only do I give because God gives to me, but I give in the way the Father gives. Either that be through grace, through the sacraments, or my financial possessions that I have, or other ways that I can in my time and talent to the church. So those are the first two, all is gift and superabundance. And the third element of Catholic philanthropy could be understood as the law of the gift. Now, we hear this not only from St. John Paul II, but also Bishop Barron talks about this frequently, in that the measure in which you give is the measure in which you receive, that giving and receiving are two sides of the same coin, that our giving is a reflection of how we receive. And so when we understand that all is gift, we receive those gifts from God, but then we have the impetus to want to give. And those who don't receive well don't give well. And those who don't give well can't receive well. And so, again, this is not just limited to financial well-being, but it's limited to many different areas of our spiritual life, to our personal life.
This is amazing reflection from Tom Schulzenberger. If you're just joining us, Tom is with us talking about the Catholic idea of philanthropy and some of the foundational parts and pieces of that and how it works out in our daily faith lives. And I love just to focus in on that last bit of the giving and receiving are both two sides of the same coin there, and how we give affects how we receive, it's and vice versa, how we receive affects how we give. I mean, to me, this just makes perfect sense in terms of how God would put together something like that. To also go back to superabundance too, Tom, I mean, I think a lot of notions, when I hear the word philanthropy, I just think of people who have millions and perhaps billions of dollars who are giving in super generous ways. But it sounds to me like, from what you're saying, if we really believe that God gives in superabundance and we receive that in our lives as such, then could it be that we're all capable of being philanthropists?
Absolutely, right? You know, we see this time and time again in the scripture. You know, Jesus points out the widow who gives the widow's mite. She gave more than the Pharisee did. Right. There's so much richness in the scriptures in terms of what we can learn from giving in philanthropy. And a lot of these themes are touched upon Henry Nouwen's work, The Spirituality of Fundraising. It's a nice, short, and simple little kind of primer on how to fundraise, and it brings in a lot of these scriptures as well. And so it has nothing to matter if to do with how much I'm giving and what impact it's having, right? Then you're getting back to the secular idea of fundraising. The idea of Catholic philanthropy is I'm giving because it's something that God asks me to do. It's because all is a gift. And it doesn't really matter on the amount. It's the way in which I give that, because in the way in which I receive that is going to be reflected in the way I give that.
Wow. Okay. I love it. Oh, man, I'm getting excited about this already. Who knew that somebody could get so excited about giving? I love it. So it's giving is at the core of Catholic teaching for all the reasons that you've stated. And it aligns so beautifully with the season of Lent. But maybe take us into especially how giving and generosity actually conform us to the image of Christ himself.
Right. And I want to take this into a very practical level, because oftentimes I get, okay, what can I do with this? And Jeremy Beer has a term in which he says, this is what you can do, and it's called philanthrolocism. And this idea of philanthrolocism is a large word. It's kind of a mouthful, but it essentially means that we give to something locally. And we hear this time and time again, you know, buy locally, give locally. But there's something powerful in that. It's because we are not our own. We belong to a certain place, and we're rooted in that place. And that can be a spiritual place in the church, that can be a physical place. But we take care of our own, and we're responsible to help those around us. You know, I oftentimes think of the good work that groups like the Knights of Columbus or other parish ministry groups do, and how they take care of those individuals in their parish. They know who's sick. They know who's at home. They know who's in the hospital. They don't just give sort of like to the masses. They know specifically individuals who need help, and they're reaching out to them. This is a sort of model in which you want to follow in your giving. So certainly I hope that many Catholics do and should give to their parish, because they practice that very idea in conforming yourself to Christ in giving. And certainly it's not just about financial gifts as well, but it's many different areas of life. So I've in my own personal life, and I tell others to do this as well, as pray and reflect on how you receive gifts. How do you receive the grace that God gives you through the sacraments? And how do you receive the gifts that God gives you through your work, right? He gives you your talents. He gives you the ability to do your work, and you receive a pay from that. How do you use that? You know, you see that as purely mine. I earned it. It's my merit. Well, yes, in a certain sense, but also God gave you the talents in order to do that work. So how do you reflect that, that gift that is going through? And so, carefully plan on how you give and how you give differently. So it's not just locally, it's also in a way in which you give. It's anonymous, it's indiscriminate. Jeremy Beer talks about giving indiscriminately, how the early Christians just gave because that's what they wanted to do. And it might be seen as a low impact, a indiscriminate way, and which is poo-pooed in the modern sense. But there's something beautiful about that.
To be sure. Well, in the last couple minutes we have here, Tom, I think the next question in terms of practicalities, and you've certainly been bumping up against this all along, but specifically when we're trying to decide, okay, now we have all these options for giving, you know, we get, at least I get mail regularly from all sorts of, you know, appealing for some sort of gift and that sort of thing. So making the decision about where to give, how much to give. You've mentioned doing it locally. You've mentioned keeping your focus, even though it might be quote unquote low impact to, you know, that there's still high value in that from a Catholic philanthropy standpoint. So any other practical suggestions you might give in terms of how do we decide how much to give, where to give, and when to give?
Well, certainly we have to be prudent, right? You know, we have to practice those virtues of prudence and not just give to such a degree in which we impoverish our own selves and we can't provide for our families. That would be imprudent. And certainly to give in such a way so as to not understand where those gifts are going, you know, to something that might be unethical or immoral, for example, that would also be an act of imprudence as well. And so you have to carefully discern to what you're giving, but not to such a degree in which you're directing that impact. You see, there's a difference there in which I can say, I will only give this as long as you do that. The quid pro quo goes against this idea of Catholic philanthropy, because once we give to a good organization, we trust in that organization. We trust that God will bring good of that. Mm-hmm. So it's not us directing, it's us directing to God, who then gives to others through that mm-hmm. gift. And so we don't see ourselves as, again, as the arbiter of the good, of the impact, but we see ourselves as a pathway towards that. All things come from God. Mm-hmm. And so certainly do your due diligence and research those institutions. If you get that mail, I get it too. but I don't look at that as a sort of like negative. There's a lot of good opportunities to give. And certainly what I always do is I pray for those organizations, even if I don't have the ability to give financially to them. And that's just another way we can give as well. As I mentioned, time and talent. I volunteer with a lot of other organizations as well. Even if I can't give to them financially, I want to do something in some small way to show my appreciation and give everything I possibly can.
Wow. That's the rule of the gift, right? That mm-hmm. we can't find ourselves without a sincere gift of ourselves. Yeah. Well, Tom, it's been a fascinating conversation, and obviously you were the right person to have it with. So we thank you so much for taking the time to be on the program today and to share with us all these great ideas and thoughts around Catholic philanthropy. May God bless you, and may we all be good Catholic philanthropists.
Very good. Thank you, Patrick.
Well, don't go away, because up next, Deacon Art Miller joins us to talk about Pope Francis's call to become pilgrims of hope. We'll be right back.
There has never been a time when this country has needed to hear the gospel more.
Father Richard Simon.
You know what we're doing at Relevant Radio? By we, I mean you, listener. This is not a fundraising thing. I'm not going to take a collection after. But I think you have to see you're listening to Relevant Radio as a vocation to discipleship. There has never been a time when this country has needed to hear the gospel more. And that's what we're doing here. At Relevant Radio, we're a school of discipleship, and we're learning how to bring the gospel to people. The Catholic Church was once the greatest evangelical church going. We evangelized the nations, and we need to do it again. We need to be evangelists of the power of God and the truth of the gospel and the love that we have in Christ.
Talk that brings Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Back to Practicing Catholic. As we journey through Lent, we're reminded that our faith is a pilgrimage, one that calls us to keep moving forward with hope, even when the road feels uncertain. The theme Pilgrims of Hope reminds us that, like pilgrims, we walk through life with a destination in mind, trusting in God's promise even in times of challenge. Today we're diving into this powerful theme with our guest, Deacon Art Miller from St. Mary's Church in Simsbury, Connecticut. Deacon, welcome to the show. Thank you so much for coming.
Oh, Rachel, thank you. It's a real joy to be here.
It's great to have you. So, Deacon, you know, a lot of us have heard the line this year, Pilgrims of Hope, but, you know, can you tell us what this means specifically in a faith context?
Oh, absolutely. You know, what's really interesting is that today's reading for our church and today's Mass comes from John's Gospel. It's the fifth chapter, and it's a story about a man who's at the fountain of the pool of Bethsaida. And he's there waiting for the waters to be troubled, which meant that an angel was going through the waters. And then the first person to get into the water, miraculously or supposedly healed. Christ sees the man sitting there and recognizes the man has been there for 38 years.
Right.
He has not been able to get to the pool because he has excuse after excuse after excuse why he didn't move. Mm-hmm. And so Christ, out of just profound pity and love, heals the man. And as I was thinking about that, he's the opposite of what a pilgrim Catholic is supposed to be about. We're not supposed to sit around for 38 years before we get into the plunge, before we go, you know, headlong into the truth of who God has called us to be. We are a moving people. The word Catholic, in my view, is a verb. We are not a noun. We are not an adjective. We are Catholicing out there. We are spreading the good news by who and how we love one another. So pilgrimage for me recognizes that a pilgrimage never ends.
Yeah.
We are always on the journey to Christ. Our destination is, in fact, to be on that journey. You know, the whole purpose of Lent, and I think we'll cover this when I'm at St. Patrick's Catholic Church in Edina this weekend and for the 3 days afterwards, we're going to delve into the understanding of that journey, that if and when Lent ends, we are to be better than we were when Lent began. If we're no longer closer to Christ when Lent began than when it ends, if we're just the same, all we did was give up chocolate. we have to be. This is that specific, particular time of the year where we delve into that journey. And so the idea of being a pilgrimage church recognizes we're pilgrimage people within that pilgrim church, moving along straighter and more concerned and concentrating ourselves on that which we are to become.
Yeah, I love the way you framed all that. It really is a journey, and we're always being called to evolve, right, and change, and not just stay stagnant in our places. And, you know, something that really jumps out at me, too, is, you know, we're called to be pilgrims of hope. The word hope really jumps out. And so, like, you know, how can we incorporate that into our journey? Because it's not supposed to be just this awful, long, treacherous thing, but we're called to walk with, you know, a sense of anticipation and, just joy for what could come.
Well, absolutely. It's our walk is a joyful walk. You know, Rachel, I don't live a happy life. I live a joy-filled life. Mm-hmm. Happiness is situational. You know, I'm happy if I get a good steak. But my joy is the fact that I'm in a circumstance where I'm fed in this remarkably spiritual way, that we can see the workings of God whenever we choose to do so. And I have this thing I call the red car theory. And I'm going to test it out on you, Rachel, this morning. How many red cars did you see on the way to the studio this morning?
Oh, man. Maybe one? I don't know. I'm looking.
Exactly. See, that's why I call it the red car theory, because we pay it. Now, if I would have told you I'm going to give you $1,000 for every red car you see, all of a sudden we're paying attention. Well, what if we were to use that same kind of analogy and say, I am going to notice every beautiful moment where I saw the touch of God. Mm-hmm. Or I'm going to notice when someone is gentle or kind. I'm going to see it when someone just opens the door in profound generosity. If we were to pay attention to that, we'd begin to see the world through this spiritual lens instead of this secular lens. So I've made the decision that I'm going to live a life where I look through the world through a spiritual lens. Mm-hmm. I'm going to discard my secular lens and see absolutely everything in through a way that I understand that God has created all things. And if I can do that, then I see God more readily. And my red car moments will come often, because mm-hmm. I'll be paying attention. And so that's the whole idea of living this life of recognizing God's presence, calls us to continuously move forward, to call us to be on that journey, because there are going to be detours. Yeah. They're going to be bumps in the road. And every once in a while, we're going to get a flat tire. But we also have, you know, a GPS. We also have all of these things that will allow us to get to our journey. So when I look at Scripture, when I look at my faith, when I look at how my mom and dad raised us in our faith, it calls to mind that it was always, be better tomorrow than you were today. Do better tomorrow than you did today. And if you mess up, use that as a footstool instead of a stumbling block to allow you to get, you know, get closer. So mistakes are good because they allow you to flex those muscles, to be stronger, to overcome. And in the very overcoming, we become stronger. So,
yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, I couldn't have put that better myself. And I like what you said, too, about viewing things through a spiritual lens, because I think, you know, our society tends to view hope as, you know, hoping as in we want a desired outcome, right? We hope for something and think that this thing will happen. But it seems that it's actually hope is continuing forward and finding joy despite the outcome, knowing that Christ will be with us.
Despite the darkness, there's always a light.
Yeah, exactly. What advice would you give to anybody right now who's struggling with that concept of hope? Or, you know, maybe they have a desired outcome in mind and it's like, okay, how do I just surrender this and my will to God?
Well, very frankly, Rachel, I suffer from depression. And I have depression. Now, at one point, depression had me.
Yeah.
But I now have depression. And so for a long time, I struggled, Lord, you know, heal me of this malady. Heal me of this malady. And my wife kept saying, go see a doctor. Well, I said, no, Lord, you know, he's a great physician, man. Come on, Lord, heal me, because this darkness, this profound heaviness was on me. And finally, I had an event where it really got dark, and I saw, frankly, what I refer to as a near-death experience, where I saw the light in the midst of the darkness. I saw hope, and hope in the midst of the darkness is so much brighter than hope can possibly be when everything is bright. And in that moment, I began to understand that God always is, always was. He was, that was before was. He has always been. And then for whatever reason, I began to recognize that God had been talking to my wife and telling her to tell me to go see a doctor. So I did. And because, see, God makes doctors too.
Right. Yeah.
And, exactly. And so being on medication, I've come to the understanding that I now have depression, and depression no longer has me. Mm-hmm. And I minister to quite a few people who are walking that walk. And I've come to recognize this, Rachel. Depression was a gift to me.
Mm.
It was my gift that I can now minister to people who have the same struggle that I understand.
Yeah, I love that you just said that, because I think, you know, it's so easy to become weighed down by our crosses in life, right? Or those pitfalls or those moments on the journey that, you know, it's like, God, I didn't want this to happen. But
yeah,
everything he does is intentional and everything has purpose. And
absolutely. I like to say there's always a message in the mess.
Exactly.
All too often, the mess just gets so heavy we can't see the message. But if that would have been true when Elijah got up on the mountain, he'd have paid attention only to the earthquakes and the lightning. He wouldn't have been listening for that small, still voice of God. We can't let the lightning and the thunder, as real as they may be, prevent us from hearing God's small little voice whispering to us. I love you, baby. Why are you here? I'm right here with you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And like you said, you know, sometimes he uses our circumstances to draw us closer, right? To get our attention. To exactly.
Amen. Preach, girl. You're right.
And before we go, we're down to our last few minutes here, but I want to talk about the upcoming retreat you'll be speaking at. Could you give us like some more details, some background of what people can expect going to that?
Well, I'm going to be preaching at all the masses in Edina. And the Saturday Mass, the Sunday Masses, and then we will begin on that Monday evening talking about our journey. And we'll go through scripture passage. I like to use skits. I'm a visual learner, so we reenact the scriptural passage and find these little messages of what God is saying to us. If I can give you a quick example, I know we're almost over.
Yeah.
In Mark's Gospel, 10th chapter, verse 46, is the story of blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus is healed by God. And there are so many questions I had during that. And why did how did God see? How did God know that Bartimaeus had faith? because he says your faith has healed you. What was the indication? There's many different things. You know, he was persistent in his calling out. He called him by his true rabbinical name. I mean, all of these things happen, but there's one thing in particular that convinced me is why Bartimaeus understood, or Jesus understood Bartimaeus had faith. And it was, he threw off his cloak. You see, as a man who was unclean, the only thing he had was his cloak. It shielded him from the cold nights and the rainy days. But he threw off his cloak and went spiritually naked in front of God, having nothing but himself. And so the question I ask everyone is, what's your cloak?
Mm.
What's that thing that blocks you're being spiritually free in front of God? And we all have them. Pride, ego, stuff, jealousy, anger, racism. So we are called during this time of Lent to throw off our cloaks. Yeah. So that's what we're going to do.
Yeah, that was beautifully put. And yeah, it's like you said, we all tend to wear a cloak or a mask. We can put on a facade with people, but with God, it's, you know, he wants us to be honest with him and not to hide parts of ourselves with him. And that's really, I think, how we move forward as pilgrims of hope.
Amen. Boy, go preach, girl.
And we have just about a minute left. So anything else that you want our listeners to know regarding just being pilgrims of hope or the journey of life? Any final thoughts?
I would say, and I thought you said sometimes this runs short. It looks like we're going over. The one thing that I read every morning is Psalm, well, along with my breviary and my vowed readings, is Psalm 85, verses 9 through 14. And what it says to us is that God, listen to the voice of God. Always listening. For those who are close to him, hear him. That peace and justice have met, that faithfulness and righteousness have embraced, and that God is coming and will feed the world, and that hope is still alive.
Yeah, that was beautiful. Deacon, thank you so much for your
time,
for the message you shared today. I know it's going to touch a lot of people.
Well, it always uplifts me, so I hope they're lifted with me.
Well, don't go away. Our next, Kathleen Sushery joins us to discuss the season of Easter and how we can better listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We'll be right back.
Our spiritual director today is Father Matthew Spencer.
The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
Giving us some great advice on how to discern God's will and then how to move forward and seek to do God's will in our life.
And I think this is important, Patrick. Sometimes we imagine that God is putting difficult decisions on us and then watching over us as if he's maniacally waiting for us to trip up and make some bad decision and go astray, and just he's trying to see whether it's going to work out for us or not. And that's not how he looks at us. He wants us to succeed, right? He wants us to persevere in his will. Even if we make a wrong decision, he will help us to get back on track. It's so important to act, and I think we, especially in our own times, have a problem with this, right? We have difficulties with analysis paralysis, where we look at something for so long, right? We're just paralyzed. We can't follow through with it.
Yeah, hang on. Let me overthink this.
It's The Inner Life with Patrick Conley, 11 a.m. Central Time on Relevant Radio.
We talk about all things marriage-related.
Marriage unhindered.
You know, problems people run into, or how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to love better within marriage. And then we have callers who call in with questions, problems, concerns about their marriage, and see if I can't pass on a piece of advice or two. We cover everything from my spouse is a slob to, you know, affairs and pornography and everything in between.
Marriage Unhindered with Doug Hinderer, 5 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. As we journey through the season of Easter, we're invited to reflect on the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and how we can respond to his promptings. Today we're joined by Kathleen Sushere, who will explore the profound ways the Holy Spirit moves within us, guiding our decisions and shaping our actions. From its role in discerning between light and darkness, its call to action in the world, Kathleen will help us understand how we can open ourselves to the Spirit's guidance and faithfully follow his lead. Kathleen, thank you so much for being here today.
Oh, yes, thank you so much. So if people don't recognize my first name as being that nice formal name, probably most people think of me as Kate, So I thank you so much, Rachel. Rachel, I am thrilled to be here. And
it's great to have you back. Yeah.
Oh, sorry. This entity of God, not that we pray to one entity more. We have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And do we have a favorite? You know, maybe one that we lean toward, or when I need this, I go to this entity of God and I need this. I find myself, as I've gotten older, that I tend to gravitate more to the Holy Spirit. Just because, so can I just say one quick thing here, Rachel?
Yeah.
So a few years ago, maybe 20, when I was super busy, our kids were young, and I was just like, go, 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 go. And I said to the Holy Spirit, I said, Holy Spirit, can you speak up? Have you taken a gander down here lately? Do you know how busy I am? Can you just talk a little louder? And the Spirit got so quiet and just said, hey, Katie, how about if you quiet down?
Yeah.
How about if you try to quiet down a little bit?
Wow.
So I think, isn't that cool?
That's powerful. Yeah, because I think so often in our lives, we're like, you know, God, you're not listening to me, you're not speaking, but really it's that external noise we have in our life, whether it's the busyness of our lives or, you know, other people or even our own internal thoughts. But yeah, God is constantly, constantly speaking to us. And can you talk more on that? Just, you know, how can we respond to the Spirit's promptings in our lives? Because that's a difficult thing, kind of like you mentioned.
Yes, excellent. Okay, so one of the books that I used at the seminary, it's called Listening to the Music of the Spirit by Father Lonsdale, published in 1992. It's an older book, and it essentially addresses discernment. And one of the things that I realized and found as I was studying was that I don't do discernment. Discernment is a way of life.
Yeah.
It's a way of life that I enter into the ability to respond to the grace of listening to the Spirit's voice. So I'm not starting that conversation. I'm quieting down, like I said, trying to not be so busy, the phone, the internet, the go, go, go. I'm trying to quiet myself down, and that's not something that I necessarily do. It's more a way of life. And what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to align my life with virtue. So when I align my life with the virtues, what happens is the Holy Spirit quickens my heart through his indwelling Spirit in me. But when I'm all worked up and distracted, it's really hard for me to be quiet enough to feel that quickening of my heart and to be able to respond to the voice of that indwelling Spirit that's prompting me. And when I'm so distracted or so busy, I just don't make any room for that. And so that's really, I think, one of the places to start is to try to quiet down our lives.
Yeah. No, that's great advice. And that silence, entering into that silence is so important. And I think for some people, you know, myself included, that silence can feel kind of intimidating, right? Because then we have to sit alone with our thoughts. And, you know, that can be a scary thing. And so how can people intentionally enter into that silence, really lean into it, and just allow God to speak into their hearts? Like, what's a small step they can take?
So I know most churches have adoration, and adoration. So if this alarms some people, that's all right. Maybe don't start with an entire hour, because that's typically what most churches ask for, is an hour of adoration. When I started, I didn't even necessarily sign up. I just went to the adoration chapel when I had a little bit of time. And what happened, Rachel, when I was there, was that I just felt so at peace. It was just like, wait a minute, is this even me? I'm just so this is so nice. It's so quiet. And I can listen to my thoughts here. And I can listen to God speaking to me. And I'm just not quite sure what that's all about. I mean, I was just in the beginning, it was, I really didn't know what to think, what to expect. And I think that the more I did it, I realized that it's not so much me thinking about what we're going to talk about, what God and I are going to talk about, but me more than anything, just showing up, sitting down, and just saying, hi, thank you, how are you?
Exactly, yeah. That openness is so key, right?
Isn't that, now you've actually mentioned that twice. You've mentioned that that idea of being open. And can I say something about that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
coming. So I have a couple of hats that I get to wear. One of them, I went to the seminary. So do I call myself a theologian? I don't know. Maybe some people, I don't know. My writing voice is just so common. I hope it's not a voice that ever talks over people. But another hat that I wear is my marriage and family therapist hat, because I have a master's degree in marriage and family therapy. And I worked in that area for 10 years. And one of the things that sniffs out or snuffs out the flame that the Lord is trying to ignite in us, that the Holy Spirit is working to ignite in us, is shame.
Yeah.
And we oftentimes don't realize shame for what it is. But if shame is a human experience, and shame, it's different from guilt. Guilt says what I did is wrong.
Right.
Shame takes it another step. What I did was wrong, but I don't think I deserve forgiveness. Therefore, I am bad.
Yeah.
And when I say that about myself, it's really hard for us to have that openness. The shame closes us down. And all we have to do, I mean, I know this sounds so simple. And I know this because everybody has to deal with this. It's a human experience. Mm-hmm. And to step into that and ask God to please heal the shame.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Run to the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Yeah. Talk to the priest about that. Anything that has caused shame, anything, no matter how far back the person has to go, talk about that, and the priest will help us to put down, because it's hard to be open when shame causes closedness.
Yeah. No, I think that's so powerful that you brought that up, and I'm really glad that you did, because I think so many of us, right, we have this tendency to think we have to earn love, especially that's what our society teaches. But, you know, God's love isn't something we can earn. It's a gift freely given. And like you said, by shedding, you know, that sense of shame we feel, by going to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, we open ourselves to, you know, to restart our relationship with God. And yeah, were you going to say more on that?
Yes. Okay. Exactly what you just said. Okay. So I'm also a teacher. I'm a former high school religion teacher. Like I say, I wear lots of hats. Okay. So I taught high school religion. And one time I brought in a gooseneck lamp into my classroom and I turned it up. Imagine that you turn a gooseneck lamp up so that the stem is facing up. And then I face the lamp toward a student. I asked a student to stand up in front of the class. Okay, so this willing student did that. The light is shining on them. And I'm asking my class, is the light shining on so-and-so? Yes, of course it is. I see it. Okay, great. Well, then one by one, I started to hold things up between the lamp light and the person. And I asked, is the light still shining? Well, yes, it is. Eventually, I held so much stuff in front of the light. I asked, is the light still shining? The kids said, yes, but you've put so much junk in the way the light can't get to them. I said, Lane, I said, kids, I got to tell you, that is called sin. God's love never stops. His light never stops shining on us. It's what we put between his light and us. That is, and that's what causes shame.
That's a beautiful analogy, what you just said there. And I think it really is so true, right? Because if we're entering into adoration or we're trying to listen to God, if we have that front, if we have that mask on, we're not allowing God to see us. How can we have a relation with somebody if we're closing ourselves off?
And if we're, if we're so afraid to let God see, well, God knows. God was there when it happened. So come on, get over it yesterday is what you want to say. He knows. You're not hiding anything.
Exactly. And yeah, you touched on these themes of, you know, hiding ourselves in shame. And, you know, for somebody out there right now who is, maybe they see themselves like, you know, with what we're talking about, maybe they feel all these things, like, what piece of advice would you give them if they're really wrestling with that fear right now?
Oh, thank you for asking that. So I would say, first of all, congratulations that you are willing to look at that. That's the first thing. Because unfortunately, what we usually do when there's a lot of shame is we put addictive behaviors into our lives. And addictive behaviors only make everything worse. Never gets better. That just makes everything worse. So if that's happened, okay. But here you are stepping up saying, I want to do something about this. And then look at your bulletin. Look at when confession is, the sacrament of reconciliation. Make a date and don't break it. Yeah. Go. And even if you have to go to the cathedral, now, I don't mean have to, but if you want to go there, you can go incognito. You can go and you don't have to see the priest. You can go not face to face. And if that works, do it. And you will get absolution. The priest will love on you. They say that the priest has heard everything. They're not going to hear something new, that they're not going to be surprised by any sin that we share. So when we think we're hiding from God, we're not. And so make that appointment with yourself. Go to the sacrament of reconciliation and then do whatever penance the priest says and just step into the light. And little by little, what you'll be doing is you'll be taking down all of that junk that we put between ourselves and God. And then there's just light. And when that light is just shining on you, you almost need sunglasses. Just saying. You almost need like, oh, it's too bright. is what we want.
I couldn't have said that better myself. Yeah, stepping into that light. And I think the season of Lent is the perfect time for reflection, right, and reconciliation. And it's that time to return to the Lord. He's just waiting for us. And Kathleen, we're out of time now, but it's been amazing having you on the show. Hopefully we can have you back soon. And thank you for sharing all your insights and just this wonderful message with us.
Rachel, thank you so much. God bless you. God bless your listeners. And just let us all step into the light.
Well, don't go away. Coming up next, me, Patrick, and Paul will be back to share some exciting events happening right here in our Archdiocese.
I logged on to ChatGPT and I said, all right, write a promo for Drew Mariani. It said, Drew Mariani, and I love the write-up, by the way. It said, Drew is one of the most engaging and insightful voices in the world of radio broadcasting. With over 2 decades of experience. It says, tune into Drew's show and you'll be treated to a lively and thought-provoking discussion on a wide range of topics from politics and culture to religion and spirituality. Wow. Drew's interviews with his guests are always insightful and informative, providing you with a nuanced understanding of the issues that matter most. Now, whether you're a longtime fan or a first-time listener, Drew's show is a place where you can always feel heard and understood.
How does it know that?
He says, if you're looking for a radio host who will change you, inform you, inspire you, look no further than Drew Mariani.
Oh, my gosh. The Drew Mariani Show. Just as super swell and fabulous as my AI buddy said. Really? I'm serious. You should listen. 2 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. As always, we want to thank you for tuning into the show this week. Thanks for your loyal listenership. Help inspire other loyal listeners by going to practicingcatholicshow.com and looking for our links for past programs and all of our social media accounts so you can like and share the program with others. Paul, that's your cue.
Yeah, yeah. Like us, like us, like us, please.
All right.
Please like us.
Well, this coming week, this is going to be amazing. April 5th through 12th at St. Therese in Deep Haven, you are invited to explore the science, history, and scriptures related to the Shroud of Turin in a new and completely updated exhibit. The Shroud of Turin is a blood-stained linen cloth that bears the mysterious image of a crucified man believed by many to be Jesus. It is one of the most scientifically studied archaeological artifacts in the world, yet modern science cannot explain how the mysterious image on the shroud was formed. World-renowned speaker Father Andrew Dalton will do two presentations this Monday, April 7th, on the Shroud of Turin. The first one will be from 10 a.m. to noon, and the second will be from 6 to 8 p.m. You can find out more at archspm.org/events. That's this coming week, April 5th through 12th, at St. Therese in Deep Haven.
Join us for the 26th annual Living Stations of the Cross on Good Friday, April 18th, as the Servants of the Cross group reenacts the Passion of Christ. This powerful and moving event will take place at two locations, at the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Maplewood at noon, and at St. Peter and North St. Paul at 7 p.m. These live depictions of Christ's final hours offer a unique opportunity for prayer and reflection. For more information, head over to our website at archspm.org/events. Again, it's taking place Friday, April 18th, at presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Maplewood at noon, and St. Peter and North St. Paul at 7 p.m.
The annual Chrism Mass will be on Holy Thursday, April 17th at 10 a.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul. What is the Chrism Mass, you ask? Well, this is an opportunity to pray for our priests as they renew their vows and to witness the consecration of the sacred chrism and the blessing of the oil of catechumens and oil of the sick. These oils will be used in the administration of sacraments throughout the Archdiocese in the year ahead. All are welcome to attend and be part of this beautiful liturgical tradition coming up on Holy Thursday, April 17th, 10 a.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul.
I think, so I know I always throw in my two cents on some of these things, but I want to encourage everyone, if you have not been to a Chrism Mass, make this the year. Because it's an absolutely stunning event, as you see really the church in its fullness on display. I mean, you've got everything. You've got deacons, priests, and bishops. You've got seminarians who are there. You've got all sorts of religious who are there. You've got deacons' wives who come and have a special section as well, and lots of laity who are there. It's a really fantastic work of seeing opportunity to see the whole church on display. I'm a real fan.
It absolutely is. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. But word to the wise, get there early.
Oh, yeah.
And as you may know, I mean, I don't think any other masses, except for the evening mass of the Lord's Supper, of course, is allowed on Holy Thursday, except for the Chrism Mass. And so it's a great opportunity. If you happen to have the day off, head to the cathedral, get there maybe around 9 a.m., find good parking. And good, I mean, within a half a mile of the cathedral.
Yeah.
And then head on over to the Chrism Mass. It's just absolutely stunning. So, and the music, of course, of the cathedral is always top-notch.
They're great. Yeah.
Oh, man. Yeah, I lament the fact that I haven't been and haven't been able to go to Chrism Masses anytime recently, because that's it's a real bolster to my faith. Anyway, speaking of bolsters to faith, we got another show coming up next week, as always. We're going to have Ellen and Steve Unz with us, who are coming to honor their son, whose death was surrounded by miracles. I'm looking forward to hearing that story. We always like to hear miracle stories. Here on Relevant Radio, we call those miracle moments, and they're going to share some about their son and his death surrounded by miracles. Plus, editor-in-chief of the Catholic Spirit, Joe Ruff, is going to join us to talk about his incredible experience walking the Camino de Santiago. Wow. Can't wait to hear that story either. I mean,
that should be cool.
Yeah. The Camino testimonies. Always love to hear those as well. So join us next week for that show. Thanks for listening this week. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.